morning, if you would turn with me to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. So if you want to read ahead, next Sunday we'll be in Psalm 100, Sunday before Thanksgiving. But this week, Psalm 11. Next week, Psalm 100. And then after that, we'll get into our Advent season, which is Christmas build-up, anticipation. And so we're looking forward to that. Standing in the face of persecution. Notice this psalm begins not at verse 1, but with a heading, and this is in the Hebrew text. This is not a Bible translation thing. To the choir master of David, that's a part of the Hebrew text. To the choir master of David, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. This ends our reading of God's holy word. May you pay attention to it. May we all pay attention to it and absorb it into our life. Let's ask the Lord to do that in our hearts this morning. God Almighty, I pray that you will grab our attention with your message to us, your words to us recorded here in Psalm 11. Father, I pray that we will get a sense of the importance of standing firm and standing in the face firmly in the when persecution comes, not if it comes, but when it comes. May we learn from King David today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The first line in the Hebrew text, as I've already let you know, is a part of the Hebrew text, to the choir master of David. We see this in a lot of Psalms, a little introductory note to kind of get you into the Psalm. Now, this tells us two things, very simply, two things about this Psalm. One, after it was written, the psalm was handed over most likely to the worship leader or worship leaders in the local temple and would have been used in the public worship services there in the tent of tabernacle and eventually into the Solomon's temple that would have been built. The second thing it tells us is who wrote it, right? And who wrote it? David. It's a psalm, it's to the choir master, and it's a psalm of David. It's from David is the idea. Now, what does David write to us? Verse 1, David writes, and he begins with an affirmation, a statement of faith, a confession of faith, of his steadfast hope in God. Look at verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. A refuge is a place of shelter, a place of safety, a place of retreat, if you will, retreat in a good sense of the word. And this phrase really lays the foundation for the entire psalm. It's a jumping off point. It grabs our attention. It tells us the state of mind of David when it comes to what we're about to read, persecution. Trusting in the Lord as our refuge stands in contrast to the temptation that some people had been dangling before the heart, in front of the heart of David. Look at verse 1 again. How can you say to my soul, because the Lord is my refuge, how can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain, David, is the idea, right? Flee to your mountain like a bird. David was experiencing some type of temptation here from not really, maybe some enemies, but really, probably, we believe from his friends, people who loved him, people who supported him, people who wanted what was best for him, were saying to him, David, it's time to flee like a bird to your mountain. We know that historically this took place, and we'll say more about that in a moment. They're encouraging him, go to some secluded mountain, get out of here for your safety's sake. But David's stance is, the Lord is my refuge. This psalm gives us at least three helpful steps in our facing of temptation. Specifically, how do we understand it? Because you don't want to wait, listen, church, you don't want to wait into the middle of temptation to try to understand what's happening, right? You're in the middle of it, you're in the thick of it, and you're confused. People are confusing you. They're saying contradictory things, or you're made to feel guilty about things that you haven't done, or maybe you feel guilty about things you have done, but you don't know. In the moment of temptation is not the time to step back and go, okay, let me try to figure out how to address this. No, this psalm is here to help us to understand it and how to overcome temptation. Remember, temptation to sin doesn't mean you have sinned. Jesus was tempted as we are in all ways, yet without sin, the Bible tells us. Temptation is not sin. Therefore, how can we overcome it so that we don't actually tip over into sin? Well, here's the three steps. Helps. Number one, the temptation to retreat in times of persecution is strong and it is persistent. That's just sort of the jumping off point to understanding what temptation is like. It is strong and it is persistent every time. Now, there's different levels of that. We understand some temptations will be greater than others, but they are all strong and they are all persistent. They won't leave you alone. You cannot get away from them. You cannot take refuge away from them. They will find you. Look at verse 1 again. David's friends surely mean well when they ask him, how can you say to my soul, David says, flee like a bird to the mountain. That's what they were telling him to do. Now we know, as I alluded to a moment ago, this very scenario happened in the life of David. At least twice, actually. Maybe more, but for sure twice. Two separate big occasions, multiple occasions within those occasions. One was when he was running from King Saul. David had been anointed the new king. He was going to be the new king of Israel in place of Saul when Saul was gone. And King Saul was madly jealous, violently jealous about that. And then later on, David's own son Absalom tried to usurp and take the throne from David. In fact, he did for a time. But the reality is, both of these men were seeking to kill David. And in both occasions, his mighty men, David's mighty men that were there with him, protecting him, said, just flee, David. Just go into the mountain. Just go away. So the persecution was serious, to the point of even a matter of life and death in these cases. We know how serious it is because the reason, verse 2, that his friends give for him fleeing are serious. Look at them. Here's why you need to flee, David. The wicked bend the bow. Think about it. Someone standing in front of you or near you, and they have a loaded, locked, ready to go, cocked firearm at your face. To have an arrow pointed at you is a very similar thing in the ancient world. Certain death. What are you going to do? Where are you going to go? He goes on, they have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. They're not in a passive position. The arrow's on the string. They're ready. The idea here is that no matter where David might try to hide himself within the land of Israel, which is what he did by and large, he went out toward the Philistines for a time, but for the most part he was in the land of Israel. The temptation is leave, exile yourself, get out of Israel, go away, David. And David is the idea here is, no matter where you go, David, they're going to find you in the land. You can be in the dark. You can be hiding in the caves, but they will find you. This temptation to retreat, to exile himself, indeed fits the context of both when King Saul was after him and when his son Absalom were after him. But King David said, I will not take refuge outside of the land of Israel because I have been anointed king in the case of King Saul, or I am already the anointed king in the case of Absalom. So David's tempters conclude, verse 3. They're trying to be good friends. They're like Job's friends who were really trying to help Job, but here they're not being helpful. But here's what they conclude. If the foundations are destroyed, David, what can the righteous do? What good is you? If all this is happening in the land of Israel, what good can you do? What good can we do? What righteous thing can we do? This is a central thought to the entire psalm that we'll kind of revisit several times. Because when persecution comes, we are tempted to go, what's the point? We attempt to do what is right. We do what is right. Not just attempt, but we actually do what is right. And we're not respected for it. We're rebuffed for it. We're made fun of for it. We're persecuted for it. What's the point? No one's listening. No one cares. In fact, they actually hate us for it all the more. What's the point? Christians, this temptation to retreat in times like that, in times of any and all persecution, is going to be strong. It's going to be persistent. And listen, it will sometimes, maybe even often, not always, not so much come from the outside. It will oftentimes come from the mouths of fellow believers within your local church, from believers in sister churches around the community. I believe, if you want a practical example of this, about 2 years ago, I believe we experienced such a widespread temptation recently with the COVID lockdowns in our nation. We had pastors telling other pastors and telling other churches, you ought to shut down. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you better shut down. Telling people to retreat, to take refuge, is a temptation to disobey God, who says to come together as his people. The temptation was strong. And it was persistent, wasn't it? And in times like that, how do we combat those temptations? Because there's a real temptation there. Because let's be honest, I could see the argument that was made on the other side. I understood it. Just like in this case, I understand why David's friends say, hey, David, take refuge. I get it. Don't you feel that? But how are we to combat these temptations? To retreat, to run, to take refuge in things of this world instead of refuge in God. Number two is the answer. David tells us, look to the Lord at all times and in all circumstances. In times of persecution, what are we tempted to do? Instead of looking to the Lord, what are we tempted to do? Where are we looking? We're looking at other people. We're looking at our persecutor. We're looking at our friends who are tempting us, maybe. We're looking at the facts and the figures. We're looking at the statistics. We're looking at the circumstances at our job or in our school or whatever. We're looking at here. We're looking here. And we're going, wow, what can the righteous do but submit to what's going on here or to retreat? What can we do but this? But what does David say do? What does he say look? Look up. Look up to the Lord. Look at verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. That's David's answer. Why would you say to my soul, retreat? Instead, verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. Now, we know that David is not referring to King Solomon's temple that would later be built because it hasn't been built yet. We also know he's not referring to the temporary tent of the tabernacle that was called the tent of meeting that was currently present there during David's time. David is speaking of what temple? Where is God? He's in the heavenly temple. He's in the heavens. And this is confirmed by keeping reading verse 4. Remember, context usually will give you the answer. The Lord's throne is where? In heaven. It tells us right there. Because you would be surprised. You read some of these commentaries, and you're sitting there going, well, it could have been to this temple. And it's like, just read, what does the text say? The Lord is in his holy temple in the heavens. Isaiah 66 says it this way, 66 verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? The Lord is in the heavens. He's above the heavens. He's above all that he has created. And as massively as they understood the universe to be back then, we understand it to be even more massive today, don't we? And every day scientists are showing us it's even more massive than we thought 10 years ago, and then it's going to be even more massive another 10 years down the road. God is above it all. The Lord's temple is called, notice the text says, his holy temple. Now, what does that tell you about God? He's in his holy temple. Not just his temple, but his holy temple. It is holy because God is holy. You see, we miss the forest for the trees sometimes. That's an important detail. God is in his holy temple because he's a holy God. And when persecution comes, therefore, we must not flee. We must not back down. We must look up to the Lord who is holy. He is our holy standard. 2 years ago, the Lord was and is our holy standard of whether we should meet together or not, period. The Lord is our holy standard. The Lord was David's holy standard of whether he should flee into another nation outside of Israel or not. When persecution comes, he is our holy standard by which we interpret, listen, every circumstance in this life, every temptation to flee, every persecution that comes, we look up to him to uphold. We look up to him because we know that he will uphold all that is true and all that is right. Therefore, we, his creatures, his followers here, we also ought to stand firm and uphold all that is true and all that is right. And we're going to fail to do that. And then we're going to point to God and say, yeah, but he is our righteousness. Now, David reminds his tempters, verse 4. Again, these are probably friends. He reminds his tempters that from this position, God sees all things. He's omniscient. He sees all things. And notice it says, his eyelids test the children of man. This tells us that God alone is the final examiner of the hearts, the motivations, the actions of all men, both the wicked and the righteous. Those who are faithful to him, he determines those who are his people, and he determines those who are not his people, is the idea. Proverbs 15:3 says it this way. It's not on the screen, just listen. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil ones, and the good ones. God is the judge. Now think on this for a minute. Listen to what David said again. For all this trouble that the wicked of this world create and cause, all the attacks, all the persecution, all this that we see going on in the world, notice that just a blink, I don't know if you can see my beautiful eyelids blinking up here or not, a blink of God's eyelids, and what happens? Judgment, his justice prevails. God's eyelids, they behold all people. Now, God doesn't have eyes. He doesn't have eyelids. This is a personification of God. He sees all, and he is so powerful that if he just blinks his eyes at you, you'll either be saved or you'll be damned. That simple. It's powerful. David explains further, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Both believers and unbelievers are tested by God. God is testing us all. He tests the righteous. Anybody hates the wicked, there's a test there for them too. Both are being tested, but his test of his faithful people is for their what? Sanctification. What is the test for unbelievers for? It is for their damnation. Sanctification, the saving of his people, versus the damnation of those who reject him. Verse 5, and don't be too quick to apologetically explain away David's words. Listen, I know these are hard words. I'm not saying they're not hard words. But I think you and I as Christians, it's sort of like the doctrine of hell. We're like, well, you know, we got to apologize because of the doctrine of hell for God. Oh, don't think too bad about our God because of hell, you know. Listen, friends, don't be like that. And I'm talking to myself too. I struggle there too. We are prone to apologize for what the Bible says. Don't be apologetic for what David says here. He says God's soul hates the wicked. Now, the word soul here is interesting in the Hebrew. It's the idea of self or being. God's self or his being hates the wicked. The idea is that part of the essential nature, the self of God, is his hatred of sinners. You think, well, is this the only place in the Bible that says something like that? At least Psalm 5 says it as well. Look at Psalm 5, verses 5 through 6. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Therefore, I'm going to lovingly put out a statement that I would like you to consider. Therefore, the popular statement that we hear or people say that God hates the sin but loves the sinner is at best insufficient. Okay, so Christians may we debate this a little bit, how this works out. At the least, we have to say it's insufficient. But friend, at worst, it's untrue. Maybe even blasphemous to say God loves all sinners, but he hates their sin only. You cannot separate sinners from their sin. Just like before you came to Christ, you cannot separate yourself from your sinfulness. Sin is sin, and sinners are sinners because of their sin. Why does the sinner sin? Look at verse 5, it tells us. Why do sinners sin? Because the sinner is wicked, and the sinner loves violence. Now we step back for a moment and go, to be wicked and to be a violent person, these are not good attributes. These are not things that we applaud. These are not things that we love people for, humanly speaking. How much more does God have a righteous hatred for those who are wicked and those who work violence and love violence? This is why the gospel message, listen closely, this has practical application to our evangelism, to our understanding of the gospel, to the understanding of what it means to be the church, his people. The gospel message is not God, Jesus loves you. That is not the gospel. Now, is it related to the gospel? Absolutely it is. John 3:16 tells us it's related to the gospel. But the phrase, Jesus loves you, is not the gospel message that we preach. What is the gospel message? Read the New Testament, and what is the gospel message? Jesus' own words, repeated by the apostles, was what? Repent and believe the gospel. Do you hear the difference? Repent and believe the gospel. Why repent? Because God's wrath, holy anger, is against the sinner. Not just the sin. Sin doesn't go to hell. Sinners go to hell. God's holy, righteous wrath is against the sinner. The sinner must hear the gospel and believe the gospel. And the gospel says, repent of your sin, O sinner, and come to Christ and be forgiven and receive eternal life. And then, listen, experience the love of God. That's the only way to experience the love of God, is to come the way God tells us to. Paul says it this way to the Ephesians chapter 1, that it was in love God predestined his elect children to be the sons of God through Jesus Christ. Before the foundation of the world, God did this in love. Therefore, the idea is God has this general love for all of his creation, but there is a special love for his people and his people alone. All sinners are not called God's beloved. Read the book of Ephesians. You'll never see God calling all sinners beloved. Who does he call beloved? His people. Who are his people? Those who repent, believe the gospel, and experience a true change through the love of God. Now, verse 6, David is clear about the destiny of all unrepentant sinners. He says, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Now, what this language, what does it remind you of biblically? We just studied the book of Genesis. What does it remind you of, hopefully? Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Fire, brimstone, sulfur, all these words and this language shall be their portion. David is taking us back to Genesis 19, to Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction. Jude verse 7, there's only one chapter. Jude 7 says that the Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction was the example of God's righteous judgment before the eyes of who? All generations of people. It stands, even to this day, even among unbelievers, as an example of like, well, they may not understand it or agree with it, but they acknowledge that was an act of God's judgment. They usually hate that, by the way. And that's why it's so strange. Can I vent for a second? That's why it's so strange to me. It's a cue to me when many people in the church have the same attitude about God's judgment as the people in the world. As the young folks would say, that's sus. Suspect, right? For you older folks, it's suspect. Something's up with that. Friend, you think more like the world about God's judgment than God's word tells us about? That's a danger sign. It's helpful to contrast the cup of God's wrath here. Listen, it doesn't bring me any joy, on one hand, to speak about the wrath of God. Yet on the other hand, it brings me much joy. Why? Because it's God's truth. And that's sort of that tension that we all experience with it. But I think it helps to hear about God's cup of wrath over against David's most famous psalm, where he speaks about God's cup of blessing. Look at Psalm 23, verse 5. You remember this language? You think, oh, David, I don't like David. He's talking about God's wrath and the cup of wrath. Listen to this. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. With what? Blessing, salvation, peace, goodness, joy, all the fruit of the Spirit, I would argue. So as we resist the temptation to flee persecution by looking up to God, that's what we do. Stop looking around here. Look to God. How then shall we live? Point three. How shall we live? Number three, pursue righteousness through faith in God and joyfully await the blessing of seeing his face. Verse 7, again, the reason is given. Why the sin of sinners is so serious. Why God hates their soul. Why is it? Verse 7, the Lord is righteous. You see, we want to say, well, the Lord is love. God is love. John says God is love. And amen, that's true. Absolutely. We're not going to pit these against each other. They have to come together in some respect. But notice what he's saying. The reason that God has a hatred for sinners is because he is righteous. Righteous. Therefore, his judgment of sinners is righteous. It's right. We got it, man. You know, we think of a Hitler type and we go, yeah, they deserve God's wrath. But our problem is we don't see the average sinner as worthy of God's wrath. And one reason we don't see the average sinner as worthy of God's wrath is probably in part because we think ourselves just an average sinner. I'm not really that bad, so I'm not really worthy of God's wrath. The Bible says we're worthy of God's wrath because he is righteous. And because he is righteous, this means, verse 7 again, he loves righteous deeds, righteous works. So we don't believe in works around here, Jim. We're saved by grace through faith. Amen. That's right. But let me explain what's going on here. He loves righteous deeds. God's children, who are these people? Who are the only people on earth who do live a life of righteous deeds? Well, it's the CEO of this company who gave millions of dollars to this, you know, these poor people or whatever. No. Well, it's the person, just a simple act of kindness, giving a cup of cold water, you know, to someone on the street, gave them a bottle of water. They were just really nice to them. That's a true righteous deed. No. The Bible says all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Filthy. Nasty. So, but they're a good person, Jerry. They did a good thing. No, it is filthy. It is nasty because that's what the Bible says. So therefore, who are the only people on earth who do righteous deeds? God's people. Who are the righteous? God's people. We, the church, are the only righteous people on earth. And if you're listening and you're not a believer, you go, well, that surely is arrogant. No, it's not, because you got to keep listening. It's not our righteousness. David says, verse 7, I'm going to explain that more in a moment. David says that it is the upright that shall behold God's face. The righteous will see God's face, and they alone. Follow me on a train, of a logic train for a moment, okay? You ready? Biblical logic. Romans 3:10, Paul says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Jeremy, doesn't the Bible say none is righteous? How can it be that the righteous will see the face of God? And add to that, Exodus 33, verse 20. God told Moses, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. But David says, the righteous shall behold the face of God. Now, it is true that we have no righteousness of our own. But the good news, the gospel says, we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ as our Savior. How? By grace, through faith, in His finished work on the cross. And as His redeemed people, we are now pursuing this righteousness which we already possess. It's tricky. We already have it, but yet we're pursuing it not by works of the law, but by faith, for the just shall live by faith. We stand firm, therefore, in the face of persecution because we believe that we have been saved by Jesus Christ, and one day we are going to stand face to face with our God and before the Lamb. Interesting language in Revelation, by the way, chapter 22. Is it the throne of God, or is it the throne of the Lamb, or is it the throne of both? That's a great question, isn't it? And we're going to bow down before the God and the Lamb in worship. We're going to see God face to face. Here's how John says it in 1 John 3:2. Listen to this. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He, Christ, appears, we shall be like Him. Notice it doesn't say we will be Him. We will be as powerful as Him. It says we will be like unto Him because we shall see Him as He is. Yes, temptation to retreat from our persecutors will come. Temptation will come from our friends, even fellow believers. And by the way, when I say that, I'm not saying, oh, yeah, we're the ones over here getting tempted by our fellow. Listen, you and I, we can tempt other believers in the same way. Watch out. Be careful, right? Don't be that way. When it comes, we will be tempted to say what? What we read earlier. When the foundations are shaken, when they are destroyed, what can God's people do? What can we do? What can we do? What can we do? What must we do? We must not take refuge in the safety of anything in this world. Anything in this world. We must take refuge in God. We must stand in faith. We must continue to live our lives righteously, doing what is right. Because it is right. Because God is righteous. He is our holy standard. That's what we can do. That's what we must do. And James says it this way, and I'm basically going to conclude with this verse because I think it's helpful. James says it this way in his little letter, chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So it really comes down to, what do you love more, doesn't it? What did David love more? Did he love his personal security and his safety so much that he would flee to the surrounding areas, get out of Israel, get out of Dodge, so to speak? Or did he love God more? Apparently he loved God more, because he says, why would you say to my soul, flee? The Lord is in his holy temple. So what do we love more? Do we love our own personal safety, our own security, our own good name? Listen, a couple of years ago, with all the COVID mess, I mean, we had choices to make. What are we going to say? I mean, are we going to just slide away? And that's just one issue among many. You are going to be faced with temptation to say, what can the righteous do about abortion? What can the righteous do about homosexuality? What can the righteous do about broken homes and marriages? What can the righteous do about the vile, vile, disgusting things that are being taught to our children and teenagers in this world? What can the righteous do about the ungodly media? And when I say media, not just news stuff, that too. I'm talking about music and movies and all. What can the righteous do? The righteous can stand up and be faithful and not run away, and certainly not be a participant in blatant, obvious sins. We are to repent, believe the gospel, love the Lord our God with all our hearts. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, may we stand. May we stand when persecution comes. Father, we admit to you that there have been many times we have not stood. We even see in David's own life, there was moments, in fact, when he fled into the area of the Philistines at one point, we understand that was a lapse in his trust in you. David was not a perfect man. That's why we don't look to him as our ultimate example. We look to David as the foreshadow of our ultimate example and our ultimate Savior, who is Christ. Father, when these persecutions come, may we stand firm in the faith, recognizing they're going to be persistent, they're going to be strong. But may we look to you, and may we pursue your righteous standards, not in our strength or wisdom, but through faith. And Father, we do long to see your face. We long to see the face of our Savior, Jesus Christ, without whom we could never behold your face. And without whom we could never even behold his face, apart from what he has done for us. For our Lord is holy. Christ is holy. He's as holy as you. For indeed the Father and the Son are one. I pray, O Father, that you would lead the believer to of repentance today. If they've retreated, if they've taken refuge in someone or something else other than you, I pray they would confess that as sin now and be renewed and refreshed in their walk. And I pray, Lord, for the unbeliever here today. Help them to understand that if they continue in their sin, that they fit that category we see in the psalm of God hating the soul of the wicked and the one who does violence. Oh, Father, may it not be today. May they turn from their sin and confess the Lord Jesus Christ and experience what love really is, even as you have loved us in your Son. We ask this in Christ's name this morning.